Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seid preached out of the first chapter of Jonah with a message called Shipwrecked. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Old Testament, the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It's a familiar story of a disobedient prophet. But there's a particular focus that I want to present to you this morning, and that is the men on the deck who are idolaters and the Christian below deck who's asleep. This is the word of God to us this morning. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. Even if you're not familiar with your Bibles, you'll probably remember how it came to pass that Jonah found himself in these perilous circumstances. The story of Jonah begins with him receiving orders from God to go to the city of Nineveh to warn the people that they were to repent. And Jonah was to waste no time in getting there to announce the pending ruin of that mighty and idolatrous capital. But instead, he went in the opposite direction. Jonah probably thought that he would be treated with scorn, if not put to death, by the Ninevites. And so Jonah resolved in his mind to disobey. He got on a ship bound for Tarsus, going in the opposite direction from the course God had ordered him to take. And needless to say, God was not amused. God had his rebellious servant right in his crosshairs. And it was God's intent to not let Jonah get away with his rebellious behavior. And we know that God is the creator of all things seen and unseen. And it is no great feat for him to, as scripture reminds us, to bring the wind out of his treasures. He could easily raise a sudden and mighty storm and effectively intercept his disobedient prophet. And that's exactly what we read that God did. This storm which overtook the ship that carried Jonah was evidently no ordinary storm, because we learned that it forced these mariners to conclude that the storm was caused by the anger of an incensed deity, and that for some reason this deity was determined to chase them across the sea. Now, if we were to consider the circumstances, we would likely conclude that mariners of all people would naturally be men of deep religious faith, men whom Scripture says in Psalm 107, verse 23, go down to the sea in ships and occupy their business in great waters. We might easily conclude with the psalmist in the next verse that these men see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. And I don't know about you, but I really enjoy walking along the docks and looking at the fishing boats that are moored there. And I find myself wondering about the men that make a living off of these vessels. And I wonder about the stories they could tell. When I was in Aberdeen, Scotland, some years back, I was privileged to preach one Sunday evening in a fishing village along the northern coast, right next to the frigid North Sea. And many in the congregation were true heroes. Their job was to rescue fishermen whose vessels were sinking because of a sudden storm that overtook them. And these men went out into waters to rescue others when no person in their right mind would venture out into the frigid, angry water. And I personally think that there is no portion of the globe so wonderful in its display of divinity, of its display of deity as the ocean, whether it appears to be asleep in the calm or it appears mad just before a hurricane hits the shore. It catches our attention. And I think more than most majestic combinations of valleys and mountains. And when we lived in Florida, I used to enjoy driving along the coastline every few days to see what the ocean looked like. And it was ever-changing. No 2 days were exactly the same. If any part of this creation can bring men into acquaintance with the Creator, to teach them His greatness and His power, and to cause them to think about the need to be close to their Creator, it must, I think, be the sea. But as with all of life, it is comparatively little that the waters of the great deep hold our attention. It's not difficult for the human mind to close itself off from the obvious connection between creation and the Creator. Consider for a moment the dangers of the sea, the perils which surround those who make a living upon its surface, dangers and perils that cannot always be escaped. The psalmist marks it well when he says, "They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the deeps, their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end." The life of the sailor is a life of constant risk. He cannot assume for a moment that he is secure on a frail vessel bobbing on the sea. He leaves port when the water is serene, and then the sky becomes overcast with dark clouds, the tempests of the waters surround the vessel in a great fury, and in spite of his courage, in spite of his seamanship and experience, he may be thrown as a plaything upon the waters, his ship torn into 1,000 shreds, and himself and all his comrades struggling vainly against death. But although the ocean serves as a wondrous image of both magnificence and dangers in order to draw men to their Creator, it's a fact of human nature that there is little serious thought and preparation for eternity that is considered by men whose business is on the waters. And we can safely say of sailors in general that they are striking illustrations of the powerlessness of circumstances. The dangers of the sea is not enough to make men believers in Christ or religion in general, because as conversant as they are with what may be the greatest of the workmanship of God and the jeopardy in which they place their lives, mariners are not, as a body, more mindful of their Maker nor more concerned for eternity than if they were making their living safely on shore. If there were any natural scene on which religion might be expected to win, that scene undoubtedly is the ocean when it is tossing its waves in a frenzy. And that individual mindful of it is the mariner with whom the ocean depth threatens to consume. But the general habit of a seafaring population proved the inefficiency of natural religion. Natural religion, which has nothing but the volume of visible creation for its Bible, and nothing but human conscience as its preacher. And the ocean itself does not practically reveal a God to those best acquainted with its wonders. A conscience itself does not work true repentance in those most scared by the visible world's terrors. You see, the mariner can look at the waves in their splendor and be menaced by them in their fury and nevertheless remain utterly ignorant of God. You see, the crew of the ship in which Jonah sailed is an example of this. They were a crew of idolaters, every man apparently having a different deity. The text reminds us the mariners were afraid and cried every man to his own God. and they weren't lacking in courage or seamanship. They took vigorous measures for their safety. They threw away their cargo, as we read, to lighten the vessel. But when it came to their applications to an invisible power, they demonstrated all the absurdities of the worst of idolatry, because we learned that every man had his own God to call upon. And isn't that so in the world around us today? It seems likely that these men didn't just make up an idol in a moment of need. They probably had been idolaters from their youth, and now that it seemed to them that death was imminent, each had nothing better to do than cry to that created being that from some cause or another he had chosen as his own. But if ever the ocean was to give back to those who sailed upon its surface the image of the one true God, we might expect the sea to have done so to these men who each worshipped a different deity. What could be a greater practical demonstration to them than their religion was false, than that they all disagreed as to who God was? And if their religion was false, if their deities were deceits, what more could they have looked for than to have sought for the invisible, omniscient being who Scripture tells us holds the waters in the hollow of his hands and has his way in the whirlwind and the storm? But no, they voyaged together over the mighty expanse of water, even though they had evidence of the falseness of their religion. And the world is no different today. And even though the waters continually preached to them of God, preached to them in the calm and in the tempest, they kept their own deities. But natural religion, that religion that looks to the seen world around us, is powerless, even under the most favorable of circumstances. So when they came into danger and had to appeal to deity to shield them from death, they were still found to be idolaters. Even though these sailors were guardians of the commerce aboard their ship, it was not this or their lives that they should have been watching over. It is their very soul that they should have been watching over. So that's the spiritual condition of the crew: confused, scared, like so many in the world today that follow their own deities. But what of Jonah? What of Jonah in this hour of peril? Jonah had perhaps more cause than any other in that vessel to be disturbed and filled with apprehension by the storm. And we might have expected to find him more earnest than the rest in crying out for deliverance, because he knew very well what had caused that storm. Yet strange to say, he was gone down below deck and fell into a deep sleep. The shipmaster had to go and awaken him in order to make him aware of the danger. Do you see the irony there? The irony in our simple story of a wayward prophet? Jonah, a worshiper of the true God, though actually endeavoring to flee from God's presence, is utterly insensible to the perilous circumstances. And this while even idolaters, who were not perhaps at the time chargeable with extraordinary sin, did all that a false religion could teach them. They sought help from invisible powers. And was it not the most severe rebuke that could have been administered to a servant of Jehovah, that a heathen, an idolater, should arouse him from his sleep and urge him to do his duty, to make supplication to his God? But to have one who knew no religion but a false one to call Jonah to duty and reprove him for his neglect. Jonah, a man instructed in truth and professing to be dedicated to the service of the one living God. This was indeed a stern rebuke. Is there a lesson for us from this part of the narrative? Is there anything in our present day that is analogous to the rebuke of the shipmaster by this heathen to a Christian? We never question much about the zeal with which pagans serve their idols in our day. We never much observe the readiness with which they submit to their strange superstitions. And here we sit, professing the character of the one true God, clearly revealed, but yet how often we shrink from his service. The heathen puts us to shame because he's zealous and devoted in his earnestness and in what he counts religious duties. While we, blessed with ample discoveries of the creator of the universe and taught the only method of gaining his favor, are apt to count the smallest of sacrifice as excessive. And yet, here we are, indifferent to religion. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, Scripture reminds us. It is not unfair to say that there will be no need of other witnesses against us in order to ensure our condemnation. If from the islands and the continents of the earth on which there has not shined the light of the gospel, there comes the cry that more should have been done where only little has been given. Can we not compare the whole globe to a vessel tossing on a stormy sea? Is there not one among all the earth's inhabitants who is not in danger of shipwreck, embarked on dark waters, and carried on by a restless current toward an unknown shore, where he will very likely be a castaway for eternity? And may we not say of the crew of this mighty ship that every man has his God? The Apostle Paul has said, God's many and Lord's many, though there be in reality but one creator and ruler, and as Scripture says, one mediator between God and man. But who of all the mariners are most earnest in their endeavors to get safe to land? Are the worshipers of the true God more earnest than the worshipers of idols? Should more than others the worshipers of God be more exuberant and exposing others to danger? And should we not be more diligent in using every means of deliverance that has provided us from above? And sadly, we see thousands of believers sunk in the deepest moral apathy, concerned with petty things, caring apparently for nothing but perishable things, even though in danger of being plunged headlong into the waves. And are there not, on the other hand, many who are slaves of idolatry, striving hard to turn away the anger of some imagined deity? And if this is true, that as the vast vessel rises and falls on the stormy waves of life, there are found among its crew the heathen who are praying and struggling for deliverance, and the Christians who are asleep and insensible to danger? What, I ask you, is our lesson here? Is there not here a question merely the idolatrous shipmaster on the one hand and the prophet of God on the other? The shipmaster doing all that his seamanship and his knowledge of a supreme being could suggest? The prophet, on the other hand, buried in deep slumber. and without care for the peril. Is this not a scene of the final judgment? A shipmaster desperate to arouse Jonah, fast asleep inside the vessel and crying to him in a voice which echoes the stir of final judgment, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God." If we today go down into the ship, might we also find Christians fast asleep, requiring rough words from the shipmaster to get up and out of their slumber? It's the same in our own day. It's the same, for example, with the actual mariner. The lighthouse shows the rock. The pilot is at the helm. The chart is consulted. Courage has done its utmost. But unless he of whom it is said the sea is his and he make it comes to the aid of the brave men, the merciless storm will soon sweep them all into one deep grave. If you are summoned to prayer, it is not prayer unaccompanied by effort. We are to pray, but we expect along with prayer that there will be exertion, the strain of every muscle, the surrender of every hindering possession, that the ship may be lightened to ride out the storm. Prayer is valuable. Prayer is sincere only as it is attended by diligence and the use of every known means. With the consciousness that we cannot save ourselves, with that consciousness, man is to act as if he could, throwing out the earthly cargo, lashing the rudder of our life, sounding the waters, checking its depth, but with all of that, committing himself unreservedly to Christ, who alone can say to the stormy elements, "Peace, be still," and bring him to the haven where Christ would be found. And who can think for a moment of the shipwreck of death, the shipwreck of death, and not long to have Christ with him in the vessel? It must come, the dark and disastrous hour, when the timbers of the ship will be loosened and a storm not to be withstood will hurry her toward the shore of an invisible eternal world. What will then become of the slumberers, of those who are not to be roused by the call of the shipmaster? What is to happen to those who wake with the consciousness that they can never sleep again, to wake only to find themselves lost, lost beyond power of recovery, lost for eternity? There is no exemption from this. All who have voyaged on the waters of life must submit to the vessel being broken up by death. We don't know how this final hour will be affected, whether by a gentle or a severe process, whether the vessel will be cast upon rocks and beaten to pieces by the storm, or whether she shall sink as ships have sunk, while the sea is as glass and the sky without a cloud. But whether the shipwreck occurs in the hurricane or in the calm, the soul in Christ will spring safely to the shore, which he hath long looked as to his rest. And when a new morning breaks, and break it shall, the very fragments of the shattered vessels shall all be collected. The vessel which has been broken into shreds shall be splendidly rebuilt, and the church of the Redeemer, composed of glorious souls in glorious bodies, shall be found resting tranquilly in that promised home where, as Isaiah said, it will be like a place of broad rivers and streams, No galley with oars will ride them. Nobody's ship will sail them. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we have looked into your word and the simple story of a wayward prophet, and we see the diligence of the idolaters aboard the ship, consumed by the thought of death and the mighty waves of the storm, crying out each to their own God, as we experience here in this world today, each without a shepherd. We pray, Father God, for those of us who have the truth, who have been given by your Holy Spirit and the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross, we who have been given the truth, that you'll not find us slumbering in a deep sleep below, but that we will be conscious of the perils of what lies before this world and those who do not know Christ, who ultimately will face the wreckage of death, and consumed by it, ship broken into 1,000 pieces, cast upon a shore where for eternity they will be without Christ. Let us wake from our slumber. Let us be diligent in our work. And let us be consumed by the need of the heathen world. And may you be glorified in our life. And we pray this.
For more
information
about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church,
Amen.
Or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.